The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Primetime Media Group and the law offices of Matthew Simone.
Recurring themes on The Bob Siegel Show can also be found on his online column, Forbidden Table Talk.
It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
Welcome to our sanctuary, a sanctuary for skeptics and doubters, a place where you can ask your questions and be treated with respect. Christians themselves who already believe in the Bible have many questions. Naturally, those who aren't convinced of Scripture have questions of their own. I am happy to take either question if there's an answer. Sometimes we deal with mysteries that are not entirely explained. Such is the case today, but I do think you'll hear a few things that are helpful. Let's begin. So, you'd like to believe in God, but even if you did accept the idea that the universe has some kind of creator, you are convinced it would be a different God than the God described in the Bible. This is because the Bible doesn't talk about one God, it talks about three gods. And yet it also talks about there being only one God. This is a contradiction to you. This should be a contradiction to any thinking person. You've heard Christians call this God the Trinity, and yet they claim that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, somehow three different persons, are all the same person, or at least all the same God, and exist in one Godhead. Another problem you have with the Bible, completely unrelated, and yet it does get into the mysteries of the cosmos, the Bible portrays a loving God. Exactly how can that be? The Bible says God existed for all of eternity, and yet this same God is loving. Human beings are finite. We were created. Therefore, there was a time we did not exist. God was the only one who existed. God was a loving God in eternity past. But how exactly could God have been loving if there was no object of his love? He's eternally loving by nature. Who does he love? Human beings aren't around yet. You could say, okay, he became loving after he created human beings. He created them and then he loved them, or he decided ahead of time that he wanted people to love. But love does not exist without another person, without an object of your love. My friend, maybe you're not catching the subtlety here, but both of your questions actually address each other. This question of God being eternally loving is answered in the Trinity. Even though the Trinity is obviously a mystery. Okay, let's back up and take a deep breath. First, whether you believe it, whether you choose not to believe it, the Trinity is a teaching in the Bible. The Bible does teach that there is a Trinity. No, you will not find the actual word Trinity in Scripture, and people make a big deal out of that. But just because you don't find the word Trinity doesn't mean the Trinity isn't taught. The concept is taught. The truth is taught. The facts are revealed. Not facts which explain the Trinity, but facts which tell us that there is indeed a Trinity. That is the question right now. Whether you believe it, whether you don't believe it, whether you find it too incomprehensible, is this in fact what the Bible teaches? The answer is a resounding yes. In Scripture, we read about three different persons, and all three of them are called God. There is God the Father. He's called God frequently. There is the second person of the Trinity who was originally called God the Word, meaning the person of the Trinity who most often manifested himself to people. That phrase word in ancient Greek meant more than a written word or a spoken word. This person of the Trinity, God the Word, emptied himself from the form of deity, the power of deity, came to earth, born through a virgin, became a living human being, a real human being, and he's now referred to as God the Son. So we have God the Father, We have God the Son. The third person of the Trinity, known as the Spirit or the Holy Spirit, is also clearly identified as God. Throughout the Bible, all three persons at different times are identified without doubt as God, and yet this very same Bible in other places clearly teaches that there is only one God. We don't have a bunch of gods in the universe. There is only one God. Well, if there is only one God, and if these three different persons are identified as this one God, then somehow, even though it's a mystery to us how it works, somehow these three persons make up one God. God is three, and yet God is also one. Now, I just referred to a lot of scripture in the abstract. I do have another podcast where I go through with detail and show these different Bible passages which talk about there being one God, which called Jesus God, which called the Father God, which called the Holy Spirit God. I'm not going to repeat all that today because you can still listen to this podcast. It's still posted. It's called Did Jesus Really Claim to Be God? But even though that's the title keying in on Jesus, it really goes into the whole Trinity. That's in the New Testament. I have another podcast you can also listen to, also still posted, about the Trinity being found even in the Old Testament. So I won't get into all that again today, but for today, I want to take you to a fascinating account in the Gospel of Matthew. We can read this account in other Gospels too, but I'm reading from the Gospel of Matthew. Just to set up the context, Jesus, before starting his three-year ministry, and he's about ready to begin, at the commencement of his ministry in Judea and Galilee, he went to the River Jordan and was baptized by a prophet named John. It was after Jesus was baptized that the fun began, at least for anybody in the crowd watching. And John was very popular. A lot of people had no idea who Jesus was at this point, but John was extremely popular. There had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. Now we had one. You gotta believe this was the biggest deal in town. There were a lot of witnesses. And after Jesus was baptized, here's what happened. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." Okay, now first about the dove. Obviously, the Holy Spirit isn't a bird. This was a manifestation. We're told that the Spirit is invisible to us, that he moves like the wind. And yet God wanted this to be a witness. So this is what's known as a theophany, a manifestation. Something that looked like a dove came upon Jesus and then kind of dissipated, went inside of him. They were looking at the Holy Spirit, the best the Holy Spirit can allow himself to be looked at. But my friends, think about this on that day. For one incredible moment, to anyone in the crowd watching or listening, the three persons of the Trinity are witnessed interacting. There's Jesus, the one being baptized. There's the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And then a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son." Well, if this is his Son, then the voice is the Father. Now, again, this is not explained how God is three yet one any more than the existence of God for all of eternity can be explained. But think about this. And I mean this respectfully, and I had to challenge myself in this area too. When we tell ourselves that unless we understand how God does everything, unless we understand all the secrets to God's existence, God cannot possibly exist. When we tell ourselves that, isn't it just a tad bit on the arrogant side? Haven't the advancements of science over the years shown us that there are all kinds of things we don't understand? In time, they get revealed. Now, here's the other question that I put out at the beginning that is often asked. How can God be eternally loving if there was no object of his love? I want to here give credit to the brilliant late philosopher and Christian apologist Francis Schaeffer. He addressed this and he said, and it makes so much sense, the Trinity solves that problem. Maybe you don't understand how the Trinity exists, my friend, but it answers your other question. How could God be eternally loving long before there were human beings to love? Because the three persons of the Trinity loved each other. They were able to be eternally loving. This is Bob Siegel with a little help from Francis Schaeffer making, well, maybe we're not making how the Trinity works obvious, but we're making how God can be loving obvious. And we're making the fact that there's a lot about God we don't understand, but a lot about God he's still revealed in the scripture. We're at least making that obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook, Twitter, or questions at bobsiegel.net.
When you trust the care of your children to others, it's comforting to know they share the same Christian values, that what you teach your children at home is also taught in their preschool environment. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is an all-inclusive preschool where the staff ministers to all children of all abilities, including children with special needs, through a curriculum developed by the owners and designed for the preschool-aged child 3 to 5. During these preschool years, your children will make important developmental gains, as well as social and emotional development that'll be the foundation for their overall success in life. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool is a state-licensed, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching preschool. Contact us now at WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com and secure a space for your preschooler. WisdomWorksChristianPreschool.com or call 619-440-1044. 619-440-1044. Wisdom Works Christian Preschool.
My detailed Bible studies and lessons and radio shows where I've shared all kinds of suggestions and scriptures about the importance of a prayer time, a quiet time, a daily interaction with God, stuff I've done before. Well, since I've already done the details, you're not going to hear that detail today. What we have today is more along the lines of a footnote. Well, several footnotes. The verse I'm going to start with in the New Testament is 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. I have a very important reason, a very specific reason for starting with this verse. You'll understand in a moment. It says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Now, it's actually just verse 17, pray without ceasing, that I wanted to key in on. I did want to give you a little bit of context. We take scripture out of context far too often. So here's the Apostle Paul writing the Thessalonians, telling them to rejoice, give thanks, that's God's will. And he's adding in there, pray without ceasing. Well, I've seen Christians come up with interesting interpretations for this verse, pray without ceasing. We'll get back to that. In my many years of talking about effective prayer times, I have often suggested making an appointment with God. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean get out your calendar? Well, that wouldn't hurt. Get out your calendar, write it down if you're still using a pen and paper, or program it into some kind of electronic calendar or iPad or iPhone. But the point is, meet God every day at the same time and the same place. Now you think, well, Bob, isn't God everywhere? Yes, God is everywhere. He's infinite, but you're not. You're finite. And if you want to have a good relationship with God, you have to at least give him the same kind of courtesy and time you would give a friend. If you had an appointment to meet a friend for coffee or lunch, or there was some kind of Bible study or bingo game you were attending once a week, and you didn't show up, you just didn't show up, you know somebody's going to say something about it. Maybe they'll hassle you and lay a guilt trip on you. Maybe they'll be more gracious and just say we missed you. But you're going to have some kind of discussion. You're going to owe them an explanation. We don't do that with God. We just assume God understands. Oh, I don't need to explain to God why I didn't show up for my prayer time. He already knew. He knows everything. And I didn't have to say anything because he can read my mind. Well, yeah. Are you going to take advantage of God because of his nature? He can't help it if he's all-knowing. He still wants to have a relationship with you. It's better for you. It changes you to have that time with God. Now, you could pray anywhere. Some people are morning people. They get up in the morning, they sit down in the living room, they close their eyes, they bow their heads. People talk about prayer closets. Some people have prayer closets. Some people like to go to chapels. I'm more of an outdoor person. For many, many years throughout college, I would go outside in my backyard at night, look up at the stars, and they're so majestic, I would feel close to God. Later on, I became more of a morning person, so I started doing a prayer walk around Santee Lakes. I would pray in my mind and not talk out loud to myself because you pass people by and you don't have to act like an idiot just because you're praying. But in my mind, I was praying or humming or singing in my mind praise songs. Those are better sung in my mind than if I sang them out loud. But I became a morning person, and that was my time. Lately, I've returned to the stars outside and I've continued being a morning person. I do both, but I'm not saying you have to do both. Most people pray to God in the morning if they're morning people, in the evening if they're evening people. I just happen to become both kinds of people. You have a choice. It doesn't even have to be morning. It could be midday. I'm not telling you how long it has to be. I'm just saying whatever it is, wherever it is, make it consistent. Make an appointment with God. Do we have scripture for this? Scripture for going away to a special place that's yours and God's, or at least getting away and isolating yourself, doing concentrated time? Well, yeah, we have Luke chapter 5. Jesus withdrew to pray. We have Moses on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days and 40 nights, and later on, he continued meeting with God in the tent of meeting. Okay, well, God had a special calling for Moses. He was giving him commandments. He was leading the people. God has a special calling for you, too. He wants to interact with you. He wants to give you direction. He wants to listen to your prayer requests. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. What about David? David was a shepherd for many years before he became king. Shepherds are talked about a lot in the Bible. The 23rd Psalm, the Shepherd's Prayer. This is probably because the solitude and the nature and the isolation of a shepherd made it easy for them to think about God and pray to God and listen to God. Can you just imagine the terrific interaction David as a shepherd had with God for so many years before he was chosen to be king through the prophet Samuel, who visited his family? Undoubtedly, that had something to do with God's decision to choose David as king, the many years of prayer. God called David a man after his own heart. And back to the New Testament, James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, a lot of stuff we could look at. And as I said, I've done these Bible studies before. This is kind of a review, but I have an interesting wrinkle today. I want to take it back to that verse I started with, pray without ceasing, because on its face, it looks like a contradiction to going away and having quality time with God. It seems to be saying that throughout your day, no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, even if you're with other people, you can always shoot up a prayer to God. Well, that's true, of course, but here's my question. How does your daily appointment with God work along with the scripture, pray without ceasing? Does this really mean that we're praying every second of the day? Of course not. Nobody prays every second of the day. I'm sure there are Christians that make that claim. Actually, I've met Christians which make that claim. When somebody makes this claim, they're claiming to do something that's absolutely impossible. You know that. I know that. I know there's always another scripture you can pull out of the hat. With God, all things are possible. Yes, context, my friend, context. With God, all that he wants to do in and through your life is possible. But one of the things he wants you to do is to have a life. He created you in his image, just as he creates, you create. Maybe you create computer programs. Maybe you build houses. Maybe you're an architect. Maybe you're a plumber. Maybe you're a mechanic. Procreation, relationships, which bring children, that's part of creation too. And he created you to be a social being, to have friends, to have family, to interact, to laugh together, to cry together. He didn't expect you to spend every waking minute doing nothing but praying. When you do these other things he created you to do, that's important as well. So what did Paul mean when he said pray without ceasing? He meant an attitude of prayer. He meant that your relationship with God is more important to you than anything else. He meant that you are in the habit of prayer. You pray a lot. At the drop of a hat, in a moment's time or notice, you might just stop and pray if need be. He didn't mean that you were praying 24/7. How do you do that in the 8 hours while you're sleeping? Oh, well, I pray in my dreams, God. Doesn't the Bible talk about dreams? My friends, we need to get real. Yeah, God uses dreams. Yeah, he wakes people up when they sleep. I think you all understand the point that I'm making. Pray without ceasing means an attitude of prayer, but it does create an interesting question, and I get this all the time. People say, okay, yeah, I understand, Bob. It's good to have a special time with God in an isolated place, a prayer chapel or under the stars or a nature walk or closing your eyes or bowing your heads or in your prayer closet. That's great as a general rule, but isn't it also true that I can pray anywhere because God is everywhere? Can I pray to God while I'm in the shower? Can I pray to God while I'm driving? Yeah, you can pray to God in those places. You can pray to God everywhere. But do you really want to pray to him in the shower? Some people, this may be hard to believe, some people take a shower for the purpose of getting clean. That's what they're thinking about. That's what they're concentrating on. But you want to shoot up a prayer to God while you're in the shower? Sure. Driving? Yeah, you can pray to God while you're driving, but you really should be concentrating on the road. Now, I will say this about driving. Sometimes just singing praise songs while you're driving, that's not much different than having the radio on or praise songs on your iTunes or any kind of music. I don't always feel like I have to have a praise song on. If it's beautiful music, I enjoy it. If it's good music, I enjoy it. Doesn't always have to be a praise song or a hymn. But the point is, we listen to things a lot while we're driving. Sometimes it is musical. If your mind goes on autopilot and you're doing kind of a singing to God, a worshiping to God, maybe you could do that while you're driving. But if you're concentrating on formulating prayers, you do run the risk of maybe not keeping your eye on the road. I realize we're all different. You know your own skills. You know your own tolerance level. You know your own concentration abilities. You know your own reflexes. So it's up to you. But I would just say, as a general rule, consider the fact that driving or being in the shower or shaving, that's not necessarily the best place to be having a special moment of quietness and concentration with God. On the subject of shaving, though, that's something I enjoy doing. I shave every day. I always make this joke when my wife and I are in front of the mirror. Every morning, women put their faces on and men take their faces off. I enjoy shaving. So supposing I'm in the middle of getting ready in the morning, and while I'm shaving, many thoughts do pour through my mind, and sometimes I will stop and throw a prayer out to God. I will send it up to God. Is that valid prayer? Yes. Is it meant to replace your appointment with God, your morning appointment with God, or your evening appointment with God? No, it is not meant to replace that. It's something on top of that, if you wish, but it is not a replacement. So yeah, pray to God anytime and anywhere you want, but don't forget your special quiet time each day. It's like your relationship with people again. Let's use that analogy again. Texting is the big thing these days. In the middle of your day, over lunch, sometimes at work, wherever you are, you may stop and you may shoot a text out to a friend. But you know that your relationship with your friend means getting together for personal, one-on-one, interactive, quality time. You cannot maintain a true friendship by texting. You cannot maintain a true friendship with people in your family by texting. I know there are exceptions. I know people move. I know they communicate as best as they can. I'm talking ideally. An ideal relationship with another human being is an in-person relationship with another human being. But sure, there'll be times you'll send them a quick text. So yeah, go ahead. Send as many texts to God as you want during the day. But don't forget your appointment with God. This is Bob Siegel. making the obvious obvious. I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes. What's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
Welcome back to 1170 AM, 96.1 FM, The Answer. I'm your host, Bob Siegel. Before moving on to our next topic, I have two special announcements, not one, but two. And interestingly enough, both of them relate to things you have already heard on today's program. For instance, you just now heard a commercial for my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. This coming Sunday, next Sunday, a week from today, I will be doing a book signing and author's reading of this very book. The time is 12:30 in the afternoon at Skyline Church. Lunch will be provided. That's February 19th, 12:30 p.m., Skyline Church, Room M1, that's in the upper building on the mezzanine section. I will read a few select portions from the book, followed by audience Q&A. Now, I realize that many of you already go to a church of your own on Sunday, and that Skyline may not be your church. That's fine. That's fine. Perhaps the lateness of the hour will enable you to do both. After your own church service, drop by our book signing, since in most cases 12:30 is after church. Details can be found on my website, bobsiegel.net. That's Bob Siegel, S-I-E-G-E-L.net. Just look on the front page in the section called Events with Bob. Now, supposing you don't have time to do both. You don't have time to go to your own church and also get to the book signing, and you have to make a choice. Well, I'll tell you what, your old pal Bob has a special offer for you. Important as church is, if you'd like to skip your regular church just this one Sunday, I will personally write a note for you to bring to your pastor the following week. That's February 19th, 12:30 p.m., special book signing and select author readings from The Many Myths About Ministry. Go to my website for more details, but that's not all. I mentioned that there were a couple of announcements related to earlier parts of today's program. During our first two segments, I answered a couple of Bible-related questions. As you know, Bible topics are an important part of this show, but only one of several recurring themes. We also discuss politics, social issues, the arts. We do movie reviews. It's an eclectic radio show, and naturally, with that kind of variety, different audience members have their preferred topics. Some listen for the politics. Others hate the politics. They hate it, and they wish I would just stay on the Bible all the time. Well, my friend, if you fall into that second category, you will be pleased to hear that the Bob Siegel Show is expanding to another day and another time. I will now be doing an extra half hour on our sister station, KPRZ 1210. On the dial, this will be Saturday mornings at 11 o'clock a.m. It will begin on February the 25th. This Saturday edition of the Bob Siegel Show will be an all-Bible program. Sometimes I'll be teaching. Other times I'll be taking questions from listeners, either by email or by Facebook or by phone. I may even debate an atheist or two. That's the Bob Siegel Show, all Bible edition, Saturdays at 11 o'clock a.m. starting February the 25th. And of course, our Sunday show here on KCBQ will still be continuing every week, where we also talk about the Bible, but talk about a lot of other stuff too. And in that vein, say hello again to my producer, Brenda Thomas.
Hello, Bob. How are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. How about yourself?
I think you're doing better than okay, because you got that extra half hour coming up in a couple of weeks now. That's amazing.
Well, in fact, in time, we hope to make it a whole hour if we get more donors and listeners.
Yeah,
you paying attention out there, potential donors and listeners?
Yeah. Hint, hint, hint. So in celebration of you having that extra half hour coming up in a couple of weeks, I decided to bring back another fan favorite of yours, and that is, of course, Bible Questions.
All right.
Yeah, so.
Kind of a preview of our Saturday
exactly.
show. Not that we haven't been doing it for the last 15, 16 years
yeah,
on
who
this
knows,
show
who
already.
Anyways, so I'm going to get into our first question here. So I'm going to go to Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. It states, "Learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked on an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move." So it may seem like a silly question, but is this verse forbidding Christmas trees, per se? Or
okay,
no?
Well, it's not a silly question because
okay,
it comes up a lot. And it's very common for Christians to speak against Christmas. And I know you're not one of them,
no.
Brendan. But I do want to say that I have talked to the most sanctimonious, self-righteous Christians to say, oh, we don't celebrate Christmas because it's based on a pagan holiday. And it is true that there was a Roman celebration called Saturnalia, which after Rome was converted to Christianity, they changed that and they celebrated the birth of Christ. I've said this often, if God can convert a heart, if God can convert a soul, God can also convert a holiday. Now, as for the Jeremiah passage, is he talking about Christmas trees? That would be impossible on the face of it because Jeremiah lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, before there was any celebration of Christmas. Jeremiah was writing and preaching because the nation of Israel was falling into idol worship. He kept warning them that if they continued with this, they were going to be conquered by the nation of Babylon. They did not listen to him. They eventually were conquered by the nation of Babylon, carried off into captivity for years. It was after the Persians conquered the Babylonians and then the Jews were living under Persian rule that the Persian king Artaxerxes allowed the Jews to return to their land. Jeremiah then, in this passage and in so many other passages of the book of Jeremiah, is talking about idol worship. Now, sometimes idols were made out of stone. Sometimes idols were made out of copper or out of silver or out of gold. Here he's talking about one that starts with a wooden base. But if you continue reading in that chapter, you see him mentioning the word idol. It is an idol that he is talking about here. He's not talking about celebrating Christ with a Christmas tree.
Right.
Now, if somebody feels that they can't in good conscience put up a Christmas tree because it takes away from Christ, that's fine. But if somebody else puts up a tree, and by the way, Dana and I still have our tree up in the middle of February. That's how much we're into Christmas. We're doing that to celebrate Christ. God knows our hearts. God knows that's why we're doing it. That is not what Jeremiah was talking about. It was a warning against idol worship. Now, if somebody put up a Christmas tree and they decided that they were some tree hugger and they were worshiping worshiping nature instead of worshiping Christ, that would be a problem. So a Christmas tree or the decoration of any kind of tree could be an issue if the person's actually worshiping the tree, but that's not what Christians for the most part are doing when they put up a Christmas tree.
Right.
Idol worship was what they were doing, however, in the days of Jeremiah.
Gotcha. Hey, speaking of this kind of topic, have you gotten a chance to see Saving Christmas yet? It's a Kirk Cameron film where he is trying to persuade people that all the Christmas traditions are actually not from pagan traditions, but they're actually Christian traditions.
I have heard of that film, and of course I've seen other things by Cameron. I have not seen that one. Did you like it?
Personally, no. He made no sense at all in this whole
movie.
Was it
because it was bad art artistically, or was it the message that you disagreed with?
There's two messages. I absolutely disagree with him. Otherwise, it's the art for sure, because it's a 70-minute movie, and I'm not kidding you, 50 minutes of this movie is two guys sitting in a car talking. It's so boring.
Well, now, if it's a fascinating conversation, I'll give them some leeway, but if it's a boring conversation,
I'll tell you another story. There's a movie back in the 80s called Dinner with Andre.
Was supposed to be a fascinating movie, even though the whole thing was two guys in a restaurant talking.
It ain't no My Dinner with Andre.
Okay, all right. Well, we were talking about this the other day. I was getting into a discussion with a friend. We were talking about the movie Ben-Hur.
Uh-huh.
He was talking about, it's 4 hours long. I don't believe that the length of something determines whether it's too long. I believe whether or not it's boring determines whether it's too long. The Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, 4 hours each movie, but you're on the edge of your seats for the most part. There could be another movie that's only 40 minutes and it might bore you to death because of the subject matter. So I'm glad you made that comparison, because you're not saying that simply because the whole thing's a conversation that automatically makes it boring. You're just saying this was not an interesting conversation.
Right. I mean, I sat through, I know this is completely different, but The Avengers End of Ultron is 3 hours long, and I loved every second of it. I was on the edge of my seat for every action scene, every dialogue. I was really enthralled with, but this is, again, it's only 70 minutes, but it feels like a long one. The two points I disagree with him, one of the points he's made is talk about how the Christmas tree is a Christian object. Here's the reason why. Christ died on the cross. What was that cross made from?
Wood. Oh, is he trying to say because Christ died on the cross?
Yes.
We always need to give some latitude. The Romans did decorate trees for the winter solstice.
Right.
Did the Romans have a pagan festival that got converted to Christianity? Yes, but I always like to add my so what? If we know in our hearts that we're worshiping Christ, we know in our hearts that we're worshiping Christ. It's that simple.
Exactly. The last thing I didn't agree with him in terms of the messaging was near the end, where he says, and if you want those big presents and everything for yourself, go ahead, do it. And he says the reason why is because we're taking from the material of Jesus, thus we're celebrating those objects. And I'm like, but isn't that still greed? And I thought greed's a sin.
To be fair to him, I would have to watch the movie and hear it in context. But to just answer your question at face value, gifts are something neutral. Somebody can be giving gifts with greed in mind, that if they give an expensive gift, they expect one in return. Somebody could be doing it just out of the generosity of their heart. Somebody might be wealthy and they might give a Porsche to their daughter, but they're doing it out of love. Somebody may be a pauper and they're making a paper doll to give to their daughter, but they're doing that in love. So the gift is neutral. The motivation is everything. That would be my cursory answer to that, because I haven't had a chance to hear Cameron.
I wish he added that option about the motivation, because what I remember from the film, he just said it's okay to be greedy because we're taken from the material of Jesus.
The Bible says greed is wrong.
So. I got it. No. It's okay to be materialistic. I got it. He said it's okay to be materialistic because we're taking from the material of Jesus. That's what he said.
Okay, I would say that the word materialistic, like the word gift, could be a neutral word depending on, like when people say, well, capitalism is evil. Well, greedy capitalism is evil.
Right.
But capitalism is a free monetary system that keeps us from the tyranny of socialism and communism is not evil. So again, a lot of it goes back to motive. A lot of it goes back to how it's being used.
Yeah, okay. So I really don't want to go back to that movie, but I'll have to rewatch it at some point and be more contextual with some of these things.
Well, I should watch it myself so that maybe the next time we discuss it, I could talk as one who was informed, but I'm just giving, again, a surface answer to your questions.
Okay, so let's move on to our next question here. These are a bunch of Genesis questions. So we're going to start off with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make a man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. Now, my question to you is, because he's using words like us and our, is it implying that there was multiple gods creating life or no?
Okay, well, that's a very good question. It is one that has puzzled many people. And this is a great example, Brendan, of putting scripture in the context. Because if Genesis chapter 1 was the only chapter in the entire Bible, we didn't have any other information and any other place where God was talking or teaching or interacting, certainly that would be a very fair question. Is the Bible teaching that we were created by many gods? The teaching of the Bible, and I went through this earlier in the show, is that God exists as a triunity. He is somehow three persons in one Godhead. And it is the Trinity talking to itself when it says, let us. So yes, it is plurality. In fact, the very word for God, Elohim, that word itself in Hebrew is a plural unity word. So the plurality is right in the very name God itself.
Okay, so it's a trinity of
it's the Trinity there. Talking. Now, there are Jewish sages and rabbis today don't believe in the Trinity, even though the Trinity can be found in the Old Testament as well. But they don't believe in that. But neither do they believe there are other gods. So to the Jewish people, a lot of the common interpretation of that is that God is talking to angels. But there's a problem with that because the Bible doesn't teach that we're made in the image of angels. It teaches that we're made in the image of God. And God there is saying, let us make man in our own image. So did he ever consult with the angels about things like a committee meeting? I suppose that's possible, but that doesn't seem to be what's going on here in Genesis chapter 1.
Right. We're only made in the likeness. And besides that, it's impossible for any man or woman to even know what God looks like in the first place.
Oh, yeah. Yes, image means spiritual image.
Right.
Like God is a creator, we create. I like to create books and stories. Some people create computer programs. Some people are architects.
Right. Okay, so let's move on to the next one here. In Genesis 18, there were three men that appeared to Abraham. However, different religions say different things on who these three men are. So who were these three men exactly?
Well, they actually end up getting identified because two of them end up going into Sodom and we learn that they were angels. Now,
Right. Here's
a case. It's right. Just funny that it comes after that other verse because here's an instance where God is working with some angels. So two of them go into Sodom and are angels. The third one that stays behind, the one that's talking to Abraham eventually refers to him as God, as the Lord. So this is what we would call a theophany, or some would call it when I mentioned a moment ago that there are examples of the Trinity in the Old Testament, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when Jesus was born through Mary, his mother, we call that an incarnation because even though he had been God by identity, the second person of the Trinity, he became a real human being, born of a mother. He had the limitations of a human being. He could be hurt. He could bleed. He could die. He was not born with a sin nature, but he was tempted to sin, never gave into the temptation, and he paid the penalty for us, and then he resurrected from the dead, but we're going to resurrect from the dead someday too. He returned to heaven and rules again as God, but he's staying in the form of a man. Apparently that was an eternal sacrifice to remind us for all of eternity what the second person of the Trinity was willing to do. So we call that the incarnation. Now, what do we mean by pre-incarnation? Well, here, God the Son, or in those days, he would have been known as God the Messenger or God the Word, the expression of God. He's just coming, and he's coming in the appearance of a man. That's this time.
Okay.
There are other times he appeared as if he was a flame of fire.
Right, with like Moses.
With Moses. It says the angel of the Lord. Now, we have to be careful with the word angel because we hear the word angel, we think of these beings with wings in heaven. Well, there are beings in heaven with wings and they are called angels. But the word angel literally means messenger. So there's these creatures that are messengers of God, but there was also this very special middle person of the Trinity who acted. His responsibility amongst the Trinity was to be the message and manifestation to people. So when God communicated in Old Testament days, it was through the angel of the Lord, which simply means the messenger of the Lord. This was not one of those angelic beings with wings. And John, using the Greek language, refers to him as the Word. You go to John, the Gospel, the very first chapter. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go right to verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. He makes it very clear
right.
Who he became. So that was the incarnation. Abraham, when he starts bargaining with this man and says, well, what if there's five righteous people in the city? And the guy says, all right, if there's five righteous people, I won't destroy it. He's bargaining with them. Well, that's somebody who, when he first met him, he thought he was a man. Somewhere in the conversation, it was revealed to Abraham who he was really talking to. We're not given the detail. I'd love to have the detail of what it was that finally tipped Abraham off who he was talking to. But at the beginning of the conversation, these are just a couple of strangers and he welcomes them. By the end of the conversation, he knows he's talking to God, but he knows when he faces this man that he's not looking at what God really looks like. He's not going, okay, oh, God has a face like me and God has eyes and God has a nose. No, this was a manifestation, as you said it so well yourself. At another time when God speaks to Moses, he comes as a fire that's burning a bush and not consuming it. Different manifestations of the angel of God.
Gotcha. So are any of these angels similar with each other throughout the Bible? For example, there was an angel that came down to Mary and said, do not be afraid. Is this a similar angel, or does he have angels like galore to be like, hey, you send this message over?
There are many different angels. Okay. There are some angels that have names that recur. There's an angel named Gabriel. There's an angel named Michael. So occasionally there are angels with names and we're familiar with them. Other times it's just an angel. One of the fascinating verses, and this gets back to the story of Abraham in Hebrews, it says, do not be afraid to entertain strangers, for in doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. And this story in Genesis with Abraham is a perfect example of that. These were just some strangers. He was showing them that Middle East hospitality.
Yep.
And it turned out it was an actual angel in his house.
How about that? Okay. Well, we only have time for one more question.
Okay.
So let's see if we get to it here. We're going to go to, again, the last Genesis here. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. That one says, and he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now, I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Open theists have said that we should look at this verse in the Bible and take it strictly as what they say. Of course, there are times when we should do that and other times where we shouldn't, which you've discussed plenty of times before. Nevertheless, the open theists conclude that God had to learn what Abraham would do. God had to learn. But if we just assume that God had to learn, then other problems arise when we examine this text in the light. So what's your opinion on how we should look into this verse exactly?
Okay, well, the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God is all-knowing. God knows everything.
In 1 John, right? If I remember.
There's many places. Mm-hmm. And what the open theists are trying to say here is, well, if God says, now I know, Abraham, that you love me above all else, well, look, here's an example of something that God did not know. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. God is relating to us. The Bible says that God exists outside of time. Now, it is true that Abraham was created with a free will and God wanted to see what he was going to do. But he knew what Abraham was going to do before Abraham was even created because he's completely outside of time. Now, we can say as God was looking at Abraham outside of time, he saw that choice. But what I'm saying is a prophet that lived 500 years before Abraham could have said, God told me what Abraham's going to do. So God sees it, but he sees it with a vision that's beyond ours. What's really going on there is now Abraham knew that he put God above all else. In the context here, for those of you that are just jumping in or aren't familiar with this verse, God had promised a son to Abraham, even though Abraham and his wife were beyond the years when his wife could bear a child. It was a miraculous son. His name was Isaac. And then later on, after Isaac's been alive for a while, God says, take your son and offer him to me. Now, we immediately look at that and we go, well, that's a barbaric practice. Well, that is a barbaric practice, but that's a practice that the ancient Canaanite gods had. Later on, when God sends Moses, God's going to make it clear that he finds that practice barbaric. But Abraham didn't yet understand that. Abraham grew up in a culture where if the God you're worshiping tells you to put your son on the altar, that was actually a very natural thing. So Abraham wasn't sitting there going, gee, what a barbaric God. He was saying, wait a minute, I'm a little confused. I thought God gave me this son and now my son who's so important to me, I've got to give him back. But Abraham finally said, okay, I choose God and my allegiance and obedience to God even over my son. And then when he did that, it's kind of like the old bloopers and practical jokes or candid camera. God says, whoa, I'm just testing you. Didn't really want you to do it. Just wanted to see if you'd be willing. It was really Abraham who learned what he was willing to do. Obviously, God already knew. But we've got to allow for God to speak like that. He may be removed from time and know everything already, but we're not removed from time.
Right.
People could just as easily say, well, why even pray to God? Before you even open your mouth, he knows what you want. He knows what you need. He knows what you're going to ask. That's true. But the prayer is for our benefit, not God's. How are we going to have an interaction with him and a one-on-one relationship, which implies dialogue and talking and sometimes asking rhetorical questions like when God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? Mm-hmm. He knew where they were.
Yeah.
And we do that all the time. We allow for that with parents and children. When the mother says, Johnny, did you put your hands in the cookie jar? The kid's got fudge all over his face and hands halfway out. She knows the answer to that question. She's asking the question for his benefit. So it's the same in our interaction
right,
with
going
God.
Going back to your Adam and Eve thing, he put the apple tree there for a reason. He knew that there was temptation there. And us humans weren't going to make that mistake. We were going to sin at some point. So therefore, he already knew ahead of time, like, okay, well, obviously these guys are imperfect creatures, but I could still work with them. And obviously I can forget all their sins eventually over time.
The fruit was a test. We actually don't know if it was an apple, but it was some kind of fruit. Oh. I would say if I had been there and it had been a pear tree... I would not have sinned because I hate pears.
I'm with you. I'm with you on that one.
If only I had been Adam and if only it had been a pear tree. Okay.
Yes. Thank you so much again for tonight, Bob. And
Brendan,
congratulations again on
pleasure.
The extra half hour, too.
Oh, that's awesome. Well, and congratulations double because you're going to be my producer for that show, too.
Yes,
so
I'm
looking
forward
very
to that.
Excited to work with you even more during the week. We'll see you all next time.
Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the law offices of Matthew Simone.